This is the 18th and final lesson in our series on apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. It's our purpose in this lesson to summarize and to conclude our discussion. And in order to do that, we would like to review what we have studied before to try to make it clear what the Christian's approach to apologetics can be from a biblical perspective. There are three primary points that I want to discuss in this lesson. The first is that God has, in fact, revealed himself. The second point is that response to this revelation of God is a moral issue. And the third point is that we, the Christians, must in love penetrate through to the moral issues. All right, let's look at these three points together. The first point is that God has revealed himself. When we started this discussion, we began with an hypothesis. That's the scientific way generally acceptable today to the thinking person. The hypothesis was that the God of the Bible is actually the real God, or as Francis Schaeffer would call him, the God who is there. Now, that's not the same as an assumption that he is the real God, therefore we believe him. But it is starting with some kind of point to see if the evidence really supports what is claimed. The hypothesis was, the God of the Bible is the real God. Now, how would we go about proving that hypothesis? Well, we look at the evidence. Is the evidence consistent? And is the evidence actually supportive of what is claimed? And our whole course has really been a breakdown of a discussion of that evidence. We said the evidence is found in Revelation. God has revealed himself, and the evidence of that is found in the different areas of Revelation, that in fact they do show that God is the one who has revealed himself. And we said that God has revealed himself in four different areas, or through four different means, that God has revealed himself in creation, and in conscience, and in scripture, and in history. The evidence from creation is the fact that the world exists, and that it is inexplicable apart from the Creator. When one studies the realm of science, he finds that there is no scientific explanation for the origin of the world or the origin of life, at least through anything that is known today in science, apart from a Creator. The world could not have happened as it is today, through the process of chance, plus time, plus evolutionary progress. That doesn't account for reality. But a creator would account for the reality of the world, someone who is greater than the world, and yet outside of it, who originated it, has given it the energy that it is using today in the process of existence, and called into being life and organized the living forms and allows them and sustains them in their life. The world is inexplicable apart from a creator. And while many do not believe in a creator, they are being irrational at that point. So creation does support the fact that it took a God to actually call it into being. Now, we said that God has not only revealed his existence through creation, but he has revealed something about his nature through the conscience of man. The nature of man, especially his moral or psychological and spiritual nature, reveals something about the God who created him. This God was a God who saw the difference between right and wrong and implanted that difference within the mind or the heart of man. That's not to say that every man agrees on what exactly is right and is wrong, but that every man does agree that in fact there is a right and a wrong. Where did man come up with that idea? Is that merely the evolutionary vestige of a day when it was necessary for a social creature to get along with other individuals? No, I don't think so, because this seems to be so deeply implanted within the heart of man that every man in every civilization, in every age of history, has had a concept of right and of wrong. In fact, some men would even use that concept of right and wrong to judge God, to say that God can't exist because the world is not just as they perceive it, and therefore there could not be a loving God who created it. And that very judgment itself is evidence of the fact there is a God, because if there were not a moral God, there could be no true justice in the world. There would be no way at all to say that something was right and something was wrong. So the moral nature of the world, the moral nature of mankind, is evidence that in fact man has been created by a God who himself has a moral nature. We said that creation and conscience are under the category of general revelation or natural revelation. And through those two means, God has made himself known to all men everywhere, to some degree. The Apostle Paul develops that in the first two chapters of his epistle to the Romans. Creation reveals God, and conscience reveals God. But those two means of revelation do not tell us enough to save us. They may show us that we are lost, and they may even create within a man a desire to know that God who is there. But they don't tell us enough to lead us to him personally so that we know his plan of salvation for mankind. So God did not stop with natural revelation or general revelation, but he went on to special revelation. He revealed himself more clearly through the means of Scripture and through the means of history. We investigated the evidence of God's revelation in Scripture, and we found that the written revelation of God is consistent with what it claims to be, in fact, a word from God. It evidences that, first of all, in its preservation, but even more specially in its contents. For instance, Scripture contains a revelation of God, from God, that is evidenced to be by God, and it shows that it is by giving prophecy, predictions of the future, that were so far in the distance that only God could have known what was going to happen and could have manipulated world events so that it actually came true. We saw that critics have claimed that the Bible is not from God, that it is merely the record of man's religious ideas. Some claim that it is a book full of myths. And yet, archaeology has shown that it is not mythological. And prophecy has shown that it cannot be simply man's ideas. And careful study has shown that it is, in fact, historical in all of those areas that touch history. And the content that is what we would call maybe purely religious is so extraordinary that it is really beyond man's ability to imagine it, to make it up as a religion. When men conceive religion, they do not conceive it as God has revealed it. To man, religion is the attempt to find God and to try to please God by doing something that will impress God. But from God's perspective, religion is God reaching out to man and doing something for man, paying for the price of his sin, so that all the man has to do is to reach out and to accept the gift of salvation that God offers. And it is his as a free gift. Now we see that the claims of Scripture to be a revelation from God are consistent with what that God claims of himself. The Bible is a supernatural book, both in its existence and in its contents. And then we looked at a fourth area of God's revelation, another area of special revelation, and that is the revelation of God himself in history. The Bible contains the record of God's historical revelation, and the Bible is historical, although it is not merely history. But the historical record of Scripture shows the reality of God actually coming to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son, as well as the Son of God, who said and did things that only God could say and do, and who proved his claim to be the Savior of the world by rising again in actual history. And this God-man also confirms the fact that God has revealed himself. This God-man was involved in the creation. He knows and he penetrates the conscience of man. He affirms that every written word of Scripture was inerrantly given by God. And he himself is the historical Jesus, who cannot be written out of history as if he's merely a myth. He was a real person. And the historical record of the life of Christ is just as solid, in fact, even more so, than the historical record of great men of history, like Julius Caesar. So the evidence supports the Christian claim that there is a God who has revealed himself. God has revealed himself. And what started as an hypothesis to be investigated winds up to be a fact. When all of the evidence supports a hypothesis, then we accept it as a fact. God has revealed himself. That's a fact. Now that raises a question. If the evidence is so clear, why doesn't everyone see it and believe it? And that leads us to our second point, that response to revelation is a moral issue. Response to revelation is a moral issue. I think we can say, first of all, that there is enough intellectual evidence for anyone's mind and for any approach if someone wants to approach God simply through reason, then the evidence from God's revelation is reasonable. It is consistent. It is logical. In fact, there is no other reasonable approach to religion that can give any of the kind of evidence that Scripture gives. In fact, any other approach to religion without the revelation of God finally winds up to be irrational, because if God has not revealed Himself, then there is no absolutely certain way of knowing God or anything else in the universe. It merely depends upon whatever man conceives at the present to be right in his own eyes, and because man is finite and not infinite, he can never from himself come up with infinite absolute truth. So if a person wants to approach God through the area of the reason, then there is evidence within Christianity to find God through reason. But if a person wants to see the solid kind of historical evidence that can be touched and felt, then Christianity also offers that kind of evidence. There was the risen body of the once dead Lord, who said to his disciple, "Put your hand in my side and look at the scars in my hand and touch me and see, and don't be disbelieving, but believing." And the disciple fell on his face and he said, "My Lord and my God." There is that kind of evidence that is available. So there is enough intellectual evidence to satisfy any person who is truly trying to find the God who is there, if he is willing to come through the means of revelation and to look at how God has revealed himself. We can say, then, that response to God is not really an intellectual problem. The problem is, response to God is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. An individual has to be willing to accept the implications of belief before he will believe. The Lord Jesus said this in John 7, verse 17. "If any man is willing to do his," that is, God the Father's, "will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." You notice that in that verse, the Lord says the willingness to obey precedes genuine understanding. The willingness to obey precedes genuine understanding. An individual has to be predisposed, perhaps we could say, to accept the implications of what he believes before he will believe. Now, this is what creates the problem. The human being desires to be autonomous so that he can run his own life without any ultimate authority. In essence, we want to be free to choose our own authorities because that allows us to be the ultimate authority. This was the method through which Satan approached Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, "If you will listen to me and not to God, then you, in fact, will be like God, able to know good and evil. You will be able to discern and judge for yourself and make your own choices in life. You won't have to have somebody bossing you around, telling you what to do." Remember that Eve chose to follow Satan in Satan's rebellion against God. She wanted to be like God herself. She wanted to put herself on a plane with God so that she could negotiate with God about what God told her to do. God had the right to speak, to make suggestions. But it was Eve who had the right to decide whether or not to listen to God and to obey God's suggestions. And we are all children of our first parents. We want to run our own lives. We want the right to choose whether or not to obey God. And so many people will voice their religious beliefs sort of like this. Well, I believe in God, so don't be so narrow to tell me that I have to believe in your God, that I have to come through Jesus alone. See, God is God. All of the ways to God are equal. I'll choose the way that suits me best. This desire to run one's own life actually predisposes a person to deny God's authority and therefore to look for ways to get away from the authenticity of revelation. What God has revealed in the Bible is, frankly, a very narrow, intolerant way. The Bible claims to be the only revelation of God. Jesus claims to be the only way to get to God. That's pretty narrow, pretty intolerant, not unloving, because God didn't have to reveal any way. The fact that He has revealed a way, has revealed His way, the fact that He has paid the price for men's sins, so that they can get to heaven, certainly removes from any kind of criticism that God is not loving. God is loving. But because God alone is a source of truth, God alone knows the way to get to God, and when He revealed it, that made it very limited. And men don't like the narrowness, because what they find God doing is God telling them they've got to do it His way or they can't do it at all. And men like to find their own way so that they can run their lives rather than submitting to God and letting Him run their lives. As the Apostle Paul reflected on this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The problem isn't that they don't have revelation. The problem is they don't like the revelation that they have, so they suppress it. And that is the primary source of questions regarding God's revelation. The primary problem for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that they do not have evidence upon which to believe. The problem is that they are suppressing the evidence they have because they do not like the implications of that evidence. They don't like where it leads them. Now, there is nothing at all wrong with asking questions. We ought to ask questions whenever we have questions. It's not wrong to ask questions, but it is wrong not to accept correct answers to those questions. The correct answers are correct, not because I say they're correct, but because God has said they are correct, and God has given evidence to convince anyone of the reasonable coherence or the consistency of what He has revealed, and of the actual reality of the historical supporting points. God has said so. And to fail to accept that revelation that comes from God really doesn't say anything about whether or not God has revealed himself. It merely says something about the person who doesn't want to accept what God has revealed. So the issue for mankind is not an intellectual issue. The question is not, has God revealed himself, or can we understand what he has revealed? The issue is a moral issue. Am I willing to accept the revelation of God and to submit to the God who has revealed himself to come his way instead of my way? Now that leads us to a third point. Since the evidence from revelation is available, and since the issues are moral issues, then the Christian apologist or the Christian witness has a responsibility. And the responsibility that we have is that we must, in love, penetrate through the intellectual issues to the moral issues that are behind them. We must lovingly penetrate through the moral issues that keep men from believing in God. How do we do that? Well, the first thing that we need to be able to do is to ask counter questions to the questions that people ask us regarding God when we are trying to communicate to them the truth of the gospel. The primary counter question that we can ask can be framed something like this: if I am able to answer your question, will that help you become a Christian? Now, that's a legitimate question, because so often folks to whom we are witnessing have been filled with misinformation about God. They have, in essence, been brainwashed by unbelievers who try to counter God's revelation by attacking it. They attack creation by saying it's not a fact, evolution is a fact. Or they attack God's revelation through conscience by saying that's merely a psychological problem. Or they attack the scripture by saying it's not, in fact, God's revelation, it's merely man's ideas. Or they attack the history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by questioning whether he really lived, or proposing that perhaps that was just the opinions of men, that the disciples made up the story, that it didn't really happen. We have an obligation, I think, to study the issues so that when these questions are raised, we will be able to answer them. Or if we can't answer them at the moment, at least we are secure enough in our own faith that we can say, well, I believe there is an answer to that, and I recognize that's an important question, and I'd be glad to help you to try to find the answer. Let's study the evidence together and see what it will persuade us to believe. But behind that question that the unbeliever or the seeking person is asking, we have to try to discern, is there really the willingness to believe when the question is answered? Is it the intellectual problem, or is it the moral problem that keeps a person from believing? And if I ask him the question that I just framed a moment ago, if I answer your question, will that help you become a Christian? It forces him to make a commitment. Now, I don't think that he can say, well, yes, I will become a Christian solely on the basis of your answer. But if he is unwilling to say, yes, I believe that I will be closer to understanding the truth, then he is an honest seeker. But if he says, no, it really won't help me, then we're helping him to see that the issue isn't the intellectual issue, it's the moral issue. God himself helps to penetrate through the intellectual fog to the moral issues involved. By using crises, problems, enormous problems sometimes, to show men that they lack autonomy, that they are incapable of running their own lives, of defending themselves against all problems, of finding solutions to all problems, of controlling their circumstances, of creating heaven on earth. And we must be sensitive at times of crises in other people's lives to move alongside of them very lovingly, very gently, and yet at the same time courageously, to suggest to them that perhaps God is trying to get their attention at this time, to remove their eyes and their attention from the things of this world, to raise them to eternity, and to ask God for understanding, to see Him and His will in this time of crisis. So there are two ways so far of penetrating through the moral issues, to ask counter questions, to use times of crises to show concern. There's a third way. And that third way is through the supernatural living of a Christian life. I believe that the supernatural lives of Christians are inexplicable by natural means. And when the non-Christian sees the Christian really living consistently according to the implications of his faith, according to the very written word of Scripture, that God will then put us in a place where He can bless us, where He can use us to penetrate the world for Himself. And that requires, first of all, personal faith and courage on the part of the Christian. Personal faith in God's Word, so that it is not simply something that he believes on Sunday, but something that he lives every single day of the week consistently. We will not be perfect, and there must be the humility to admit when we have failed, when we have sinned, to admit our faults, to ask for God's grace and the understanding of other human beings, because we know that we are not yet what we should be. But yet we're trying. And we do believe God's word. And we have the courage to obey Him and the courage to be exposed to unbelievers, to expose ourselves and our faith, to call them to account for why they don't believe, and why they have never considered the evidence of God. Now, alongside of that personal faith and courage, the supernatural living of Christians demands a corporate love and unity that is not to be seen in other groups of people. The Lord Jesus himself said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That, he said, was to be the corporate witness of the Christians to all other men. Love for one another. And that love is not simply a sympathetic feeling for other Christians that suddenly explodes or fades away whenever another Christian rubs us wrong. But that love is a genuine yielding of our own rights and our own ambitions so that God's glory can be seen in the corporate unity of the body of Christ. That will astound people. Because in most groups in the world today, there is consistent bickering, selfish ambition, strife, factions, divisions, because everybody's out for his own good. Unfortunately, that has also characterized the group that calls itself the body of Christ. It has functioned by natural means rather than supernatural means. And too often when we try to witness to somebody, they say, well, I know someone who goes to this church, and if that's a Christian or if that church is Christian, then I want nothing to do with it. And too often we have to hang our heads in embarrassment and we have to say, well, I'm afraid you're right, but that's no more Christian than Nazi Germany was truly Christian. They may have owned the name of Christ, but Christ would not have owned them. It's not what we say, but the spirit in which we live that really evidences true Christianity. And that kind of personal faith and courage and corporate love and unity is actually seen or based upon obedience to Scripture, so that we're in a position where God can bless us. True apologetics is not just what we know, but it's how we live. In fact, I have to admit that how we live is even more important than what we know, because God can use the godly Christian as a witness of himself, sometimes despite the ignorance of that godly Christian of the kinds of information that we have been talking about the last several weeks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, God talks about the wise man and the fool. And he says that true wisdom is really centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, not on an understanding of all of the intellectual problems that people face. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I don't believe that this passage is a plea for ignorance. There is no bonus for failing to use the tools that God has given you. the brain, the gifts, the research information that's available to answer the questions of those who truly are seeking to know more about God. But the passage is a plea to rely on revelation. In this case, a degree of revelation that is, in fact, preserved for Christians alone, the revelation by the Holy Spirit of spiritual truth, which is concealed from the eyes of the watching world until it is incarnated in believers. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "The man who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man." People can't explain the true Christian living by faith in obedience to the Word of God, the power that God gives through that humble means of penetrating the world for Himself. God has called a Christian to be light in the world, and that assumes that the world is dark. But God is the one who lights the light and who puts the Christian on the lampstand where he can be seen. And God is the one who provides through the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit the power that is needed to do the work that God has given us to do in this world. We can thank God that He has given us evidence that He is. We can thank God that a genuine study of all of the evidence that is available to us today confirms the fact that God has revealed Himself. God is real. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And any intellectually honest seeker will come to that same conclusion. But it's also a spiritual warfare. And the moral issues are real. Men want to run their own lives. And so our apologetics, our defense of the faith, our witness for the Lord, must never forget the fact that it is spiritual warfare to be fought with spiritual weapons, using spiritual means, the means of prayer, and obedience to the Word of God, and faith in the Word of God, and love and unity with other Christians, so that people will not reject the truth because of anything that they see in us. Father, we thank You that when You called us at the same time, You provided for us everything that we need to be Your servants. We pray that we may be faithful in using the means that You have provided to us to know You and to witness for You to the world. We pray that we will be consistent in our lives so that people will recognize there's something supernatural involved in being a Christian. We pray that we may trust the Spirit of God in His work in us and through us. And may we yield to Him day by day so that He will find us usable for Your glory and for Your service. And Father, use us. Use us to bring others to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.